Well, good morning. Am I on? Did I get on? I am on now. Good. Good morning once again. It is good to see you. It is good to be with you. We are going to be in the book of Numbers this morning, so if you want to turn there, we're rolling old school today. Book of Numbers, chapter 21. If you have the chair Bible, or the book formerly known as the pew Bible, in front of you, it is page 129, actually. Numbers chapter 21. Do not give me an amen when you get there. All right, some of you are not going to be able to sleep tonight. That's just mean. You can say amen, all right? There we go, good. And we're going to be reading, we'll read the passage. I'll read it for us. In Numbers 21, starting at verse 4, going up to verse 9, says this, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Father God, this is your word. You have spoken through your word, and you are still speaking through your word. And so we come to you, Lord, with expectant hearts, hoping to hear from you today. And so, Holy Spirit, we know that the word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. It separates bones from marrow. It separates joints from ligaments. It separates thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, we know that it's the sword of the Spirit. We know, God, that it is the word of truth. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to open your word up to us. May we understand it. Holy Spirit, do your work in those that are listening. God, open hearts, open minds for what you have for us today in your word. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So, like some of you, a few weeks ago, I was sick. I was very sick. I had this, everybody's nodding because a lot of people have been sick. I had this thing that was here, right? It was like a cough thing that was here and it hung out here for a little while. And then it just all went bad. Then I just like got the flu. I haven't been this sick since I was like 9 years old. I mean, I was seeing things crawling on the wall. I was like 102.5. I was like in bed. I just could not get warm. Going to the bathroom was like just a dream for me. I couldn't even imagine getting out of bed to do anything like that. I was really, really sick. And what was worse was that Melanie wasn't even home. She was helping someone else. What good is it for a husband to be sick if your husband's not home? I mean, your wife is not home. If your wife's not home. Right? Who's gonna take care of us? Who's gonna have sympathy on us? Who's gonna bring us ginger ale and crackers and all that other stuff, right? So you're not a bad wife. You're really not. You were busy. That's all. It's okay. I was home with the kids, so I was pretty much by myself. They were downstairs playing PS3. I was upstairs in bed and I was really certain I was gonna die. And they wouldn't find me until about noon the next morning when they came up foraging for food. I was alone and I was really sick. And at that moment, the biggest thing I wanted was I wanted to be better. I wanted my life back. I wanted to be able to get up. I wanted to be able to do the things I had always done. I did not want this little trial that was in my life. I was miserable. My greatest need at that moment was healing. I needed to be healed. I needed to get better. But as human beings, we're all infected with sin. And our greatest need is to be free from that infection that plagues us all. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is restoration with our Creator. Sin has infected us all, And Scripture tells us clearly that it eventually brings death. So today we're going to see from the Old Testament book of Numbers, we're going to see the gospel. We're going to see that sin brings death and that we are to look to Jesus for life. But before we kind of dive into our text, I think it's fair that we set a little bit of background because we have been in Daniel for a while and we're going to Acts, which, by the way, Pastor Ryan is beyond excited about going into Acts, okay? So just get ready. He can't control himself around the office. He is so excited to go into Acts. So next week, just get ready because we're going into Acts and he's very excited about it. But we're parachuting into Numbers chapter 21. And this is all about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel started with a guy named Abraham. And God told him to go to a land and he'll tell him where that is later. And he knew that he was going to start a people, and he knew that he was going to have a land. And he knew that God was going to bless all the nations through him. That's what he told him. And how he was going to do that was he was going to do that through the Messiah. The line of David. The Messiah was going to come up through Israel, through the patriarchs. And one day, he was going to free us from sin. All of us. That's how all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. But Israel had some trouble maintaining who they were. They had some trouble remembering their identity. Many times, they did not do what God had told them. God had told them, there is one God. You worship me. And most of, you know, a lot of the Old Testament back here, guys, right, is God telling them how he wants to be worshipped. Regulation after regulation, because he says, do not be like the other nations around you. They worship all these other gods. I'm one God. You worship me in this very, very specific way. They did not do that. Time and time again, they turned from God, they broke his covenant, they rebelled against God, and sometimes we see God judging them instantly for that. There are other accounts, if you look backwards in Numbers, where they had fire that burned up the camp, and Israel, many Israelites were killed. They had a plague from the quail. Many Israelites were killed. God judged them very, very strictly. He took sin very, very seriously. Because they had a very serious mission and they weren't doing it. And God says, you guys need to remember who you are. I'm going to judge you for the sin. You need to get back to the plan. You need to get back to the mission. Right where we are in Numbers, we see that they had just failed to enter the promised land. They sent spies to look at the promised land. Only Caleb came back and said, yeah, we should do it. Everybody else was scared to death. And then there was Joshua who rose up. Moses himself failed. At the waters of Meribah, he did not uphold God as holy. And God said, Moses, you're not going into the promised land. You have a failure in leadership. You cannot do that. You did not uphold me as holy in front of the people. And so he said, I'll raise up Joshua. And that whole generation besides Joshua and Caleb was forced to perish in the wilderness for their disobedience to God. And the generation that will raise up after them will be the one to inherit the promised land. But before they get there, we're parachuting into this story where we see another instance of how they have turned from God. Another instance of how they have sinned. So let's look at our text. Numbers 21, verse 4. It says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Okay, so they have a detour. And if I had a map like Pastor Ryan and his fancy green laser pointer, which he locked up and didn't tell me where it was, I would be able to show you that Edom is a major detour. They should have gone right through Edom, but Edom said, you can't come through our land. Israel said, can we come through your land? And they said, no. And they said, why? And they said, well, we just remembered we hate you. You can't come through our land. So they had to go upwards of 300 miles around Edom. Okay? How'd you like to drop that news at a meeting, right? There's Moses saying, okay, I just got some quick housekeeping announcements to take care of. We can't go through Edom, so it's going to be another 300 miles to go. People were freaking out. People were not happy about this at all. Instant detour to their plan. Major detour. And when you're carting around 2 million people in the wilderness, that's a huge deal, right? But God was sustaining them. They begin to become impatient. Literally in the Hebrew it says their souls grew short. They've had it. You ever hear somebody say, I just can't. That's where they were. Okay? They just could not deal with another thing. They did not have the patience to deal with it anymore. They are blaming Moses and they are blaming God. And we see in verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they say, why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? for there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. You see, God is working his plan. They just don't like how he's doing it. God's rescuing them from Egypt. They just don't like how it's working out for them. They've hit a detour, and they're complaining, and they're very, very impatient. Also notice here in verse 5, they say, for there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. So what, huh? Is there food or is there no food? What is it? You say there's no food, but the food that we have, we hate. If we had food, but we don't have food, so we do. They're confused. They're already confused. And when we hit a trial, when we hit a detour, isn't that what happens? We get confused. We get irrational sometimes. We don't know our left hand from our right hand. We don't know which way to go. This is Israel being confused. In counseling, we have these things called 100% words. And Israel is using 100% words here. We have no food, except for that stuff over there. Right? They're confused. In counseling, 100% words. Here, I'll give you a couple. You always do that. You never do that. You play golf every single Saturday. And you'll play golf every single Saturday till the world explodes. I'm not hating people to play golf. I don't play golf, but, you know, if you want to play golf, that's fine. But you see those kind of words? They can't possibly be true. No one likes me! Okay, that might be true. You never know. No, I'm sure we can find one person that likes somebody, okay? So even that can't be true. That's 100% word. You're not allowed to use 100% words, okay? Especially in marriage, right? That's really bad when we start saying that stuff. We start saying the nevers, and we start saying all this stuff, always, always, it can't be true. Israel has lost sight. Their perspective is gone. They're throwing around 100% words. They are complaining. They are whining about the way that God is saving them. I can't believe they want to go back to Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years, and they're complaining, and let's go back to Egypt. Seriously? Okay. Where did your perspective go? That was so much better, making bricks without straw and being beaten all day long. Really? And sometimes even in our trials, we can be like that. We can get all turned around, and our perspective gets really, really foggy. One commentator said this, even though the way was hard, it was mercy that there was a way at all. There was a way. They just didn't like it. They didn't like the detour. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see other detours. If we look at a famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I have it on the screen for you so you don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we look at a detour that the Apostle Paul is famous for talking about. And starting at verse 7, he says this, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me, hold on to that word, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, hold on to that part too, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, detours, and calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong. See the Apostle Paul here using some really interesting words. He calls that same thorn two things. He calls it a gift. That's his trial, the pain and suffering. Many speculations have been made about what that actually is. But he calls it a gift. It sure wasn't fun, we know that. He calls it a gift. But in the same breath, he calls it a messenger of Satan. And so it's like, okay, Paul, which is it? Is it a gift or is it a messenger of Satan? And one of my professors recently had a great insight in this passage, and he basically said, why does it matter what it is? Why are we going to spend so much time trying to figure out if this is a test from God or a test from Satan? The same thing that can help us grow can bring us down. Our perspective, our reaction to it needs to be the same. We got to grow from it. We got to embrace it. We have to grow from it. So let's not worry so much about, is it from Satan or is it from God? Paul's openly doing the same thing in the Word. His reaction is, let me lean on Christ. Let me grow from this. Let me be perfected in my weakness because his power will go through me at that point. The other trap we can fall into when we hit a trial is the, what am I supposed to learn out of this trap? right? You hit a trial, and you're like, I know there's a secret message in here for me somewhere. I'm supposed to be learning something, right? And we try and figure out what that is. And we figure as soon as we learn it, it's like that little pearl that we'll find or the secret key that we'll find. As soon as we find what we're supposed to learn, the trial will be over. And we've made that up because it's not in the Bible. Right? We know that God's always doing two things. Always. He's always working for His glory and He's always working for our growth. Let's stick with what we know and let's press on in the trial. Maybe it will be revealed to us someday why we had to go through something or what we learned. But a lot of times it's not. It's just God growing us. It's just God glorifying Himself through us. I may have mentioned this before, but it's such a cool quote that I heard in a seminar one time. The difference between an African proverb and the way the Americans look at it. And we're Americans, right? So we hate pain. We want pain to go away and we want comfort. But an African proverb once said that the Americans pray that the trial is removed. And the Africans pray that our backs are strengthened so we bear it for God's glory. What a difference. How many times do we have something come in our life and we're like, whoa, hold it, time out, this has got to stop, this has got to go, God, make this thing stop right now. And He's up there going, I'm working here, I got a plan, you don't want me to take this away. I'm working to glorify myself and to grow you through this. Another trap we can get into is the am I being punished trap. And let me be very, very clear. If you are an adopted son or daughter of Jesus Christ, if you have put your full faith in Jesus, you cannot be punished. You are not being punished. And the reason we know that is because what we just sang, that He has taken every bit of God's wrath on the cross. He's taken every piece of punishment that there ever was. There's no punishment left. That's why you can't be punished. When you came to faith, God took all of your sins, past, present, and future, and He knew they were on the cross, and He said, you are forgiven. There's nothing left to punish. Jesus was punished in our place. So if you're a believer, you are not being punished. What you may be, and this is the not so fun part, right, is you may be being disciplined. And we look at Hebrews 12. Again, this will be on the screen for you. In a verse like Hebrews 12:7. And he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If we skip down to verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's how we get trained. That's how we grow. That's how we get more mature, is through trials, is through discipline. Becoming more like Jesus. If you've ever met someone who's very deeply spiritually mature, I guarantee you they've probably suffered a lot. I guarantee you they've probably been through some very deep waters. And I guarantee you they have come out stronger in their faith because of it. This is how God makes us into the image of His Son. But we are no different than the Israelites. When we do hit a detour, we whine and we cry and we want it to be back to normal. And so our challenge then is to embrace detours for your growth and God's glory. Embrace the detours for your growth and God's glory. Israel, unfortunately, doesn't do this. They rebel against God, and we see instantly what God's response is. So let's jump back to our passage in Numbers. Verse 6 says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Just to be clear, these aren't snakes that are on fire, as cool as that would be. These are not snakes that are on fire. It refers to poison. Like when you get bit by a poisonous snake, I'm just saying, because I'm still alive, I understand that it hurts like fire burning in you, okay? He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. Wow. So, there's God's response right away. Boom. Sin, snakes, biting people, death. Instantly. This is like the real-time occurrence of Romans 6:23, right? Wages of sin is death. Boom. There you go. It's like, what happened to Bob? He's not here today. Well, he cheated on his taxes. So, God took him out. He's done. Right? Instant. Right? Where's his wife? Well, she gossiped about him cheating on his taxes, so she's gone too. Right? Instantly. We don't always see it as instantly, right? Sin brings death. It may not be always instant, but it is inevitable. Since the fall, sin is going to bring death. We do have other occurrences in Scripture of sin bringing instant death. Remember poor old Uzzah in First Chronicles? When the ark was a little unstable and he went to reach out and touch it? Not your job, Uzzah. That was Uzzah's last day. He touched the ark. The priest was supposed to only touch the ark and Uzzah died. When we get to Acts chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira. Remember how they lied. He said, oh yeah, sure, we sold that piece of property and that's how much we made for it. Yeah, Wrong. Lied. Dead. Both of them. There's examples in Scripture. It doesn't always happen like that today, right? It is inevitable. It may not be instant. The principle is sound that sin eventually does bring death. Since the fall, since the Garden of Eden, that's why we have death in this world. That's why we have sickness in this world. That's why all of us, one day, we will die because of sin. So here's the big question. If we know that sin is going to bring death and separation, why would we ever cultivate a life of sin? If we know, it's clear from the Bible, from the gospel, why would we cultivate a life of sin? Isn't that like one of the most basic human instincts? Survive? Like, don't die? If we know sin brings death, why would we pursue it? Wouldn't that be a sin deterrent? Like, don't you think if people started dropping dead because they were cheating on their taxes, maybe less people would cheat on their taxes? Right? But that's not how sin works. Because sin's a deceiver. Sin takes something that looks so bad and it masks it and it makes it look so good. One of my favorite lines from one of my favorite worship songs says, "The sin that promised joy and life led me to the grave." Sin is deceiving. Drunkenness looks like release. Gluttony and poor eating habits looks like just comfort food. Fits of rage just seem like venting, blowing off steam. It's who I am. I speak my mind. No. These things are all masquerading as something else. But what it really is sin. Ours is to understand the deceptive nature of sin and avoid it. That's half the battle, is understanding what's going on. I know you. I know you're not what you present yourself as. I know you're death wrapped up in life and it's not really true. I know this personally. There have been many times in my own life where I have, years and years before the Lord, where I've just been empty, where I've just felt that. Just emptiness. One commentator I read this week said, sin just hollows you out on the inside. Just hollows you out. And someone, as I was shaking hands at the end of the first service, said, you know when you said hollowed out and we got Easter coming up, it reminds me of those Easter bunnies that are really thin and they're all hollow on the inside instead of the good ones that are solid chocolate. And I'm like, okay, I'll use that second service. That's good. But that's not really a good thing. I mean, chocolate's a good thing, right? But that's not really a good thing to be hollow on the inside. And I can remember feeling like that. I can remember feeling like, I got nothing inside. I have nothing. I'm just a shell on the outside. If anybody goes like this, I'm going to shatter. So sin does. It eats us from the inside out. So here's our challenge. Avoid the sin which always leads to death. Avoid the sin which always leads to death. But if we're here and we know that sin and death are realities, is there any hope? And the answer is a big yes. There is a tremendous hope. As a matter of fact, there's the only hope. And if we look at verse 7 through 9 in our passage, we'll get into that hope. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Let's just stop and pause there for a minute and look. We see two things in this passage. We're going to see a confession, which we just read, and we're going to see a cure. Okay, so first we look at our confession. The people of Israel, in verse 7, come to him and say, "We have sinned. And we're complaining against, speaking out against both you and the Lord." And we are the same. When we sin, we must confess. If it is a sin against God, we must confess it to God. If it's a sin that involves other people, we must confess to the other people and must ask them for forgiveness as well. James 5:16, printed in your bulletins for that reason, says, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confession is part of healing. We see that modeled in our passage, and it's in real life. You confess as part of healing. Look at a chapter like Psalm 32, I believe it is, where David is just groaning on the inside because of his sin. He says, my bones are wasting away. You have unconfessed sin, it's going to eat you alive inside. Sin needs to be confessed. Sin needs to be brought out. It's part of God's healing. So I'll tell you straight up, if you have sin that you have unconfessed against God, confess it to God. If you have sin against others, find them. Confess to them. What a sweet time that is when brothers can come together and confess their sin and say, yeah, I don't want to be like this. I'm sorry. And in that, too, we have to be a little picky, right? We have to use biblical words. Let's not try and skate. If you've been speaking harshly to somebody and you're short, you're irritated with somebody, you know, say, I've been harsh with you. I've been speaking bitterly to you. I've been angry with you. All biblical words. And then ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Don't just kind of lighten it up and say, hey, I was cranky the other morning. I'm sorry. That's not biblical forgiveness. We need to call what the Bible calls it, sin. Use Bible words and ask for forgiveness. Don't just say, I'm sorry. Being sorry is part of forgiveness. Of course, you feel bad, but it's not all of it. So let's continue reading. We see the confession. Now let's look at the cure. In verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. For everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Who's doing the curing here? Whose idea is this? It's God's idea. God's the one telling him how this is going to be fixed, right? God is the one who brought the judgment, but God is also the one bringing the redemption. God's the one bringing the healing. God's the one who tells him the plan. We have to be very, very careful with this because there's no healing power in this metal snake. Okay? Just because it's on a pole and it's a metal snake and they made it, there's no healing power in that snake. Okay? It is just a symbol of God's power. And we too can take things that have no power in themselves and give them power. Because our hearts are idolatrous. Our hearts will want to worship something. So we can take things that are not God and we can make them God. If you know your Old Testament, you know that Hezekiah eventually had to come and destroy this snake. Because people were worshiping it. We're the same way. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. We're just going to keep making more things. So what are you trying to fix your life with? What false idol are you setting on a pole that you're looking at to fix you? And are you taking something that is maybe a good thing and making it into an idol? You have to be very, very careful of that. The Bible is very clear. If you look at a passage like Psalm 16:4, it says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. There's no healing to be had anywhere else but in God. It really isn't. And if you're going to run after a false god or a false idol for healing, your sorrows are going to multiply. You're going to make your situation worse. You're not going to get better. You're going to get worse. So what false gods are we prone to run after? What things are we prone to shove in that hole of hurt when we have it? We have to be very aware of those things. There's only one who's worthy of worship. It is God. But why a snake? Did you guys ever think of that? Why a snake? Why didn't he make like a bunny rabbit or something and put it on a pole? He made a snake. He said make a snake. There's, of course, you know, anytime there's this theological conundrum, lots of people spill lots of ink philosophizing on why it was a snake. But, you know, I found two, and I think that one of them is really, really probably what I'd agree with. Remember how this all got started? Remember the Garden of Eden? Remember the serpent? So that's how sin came into the world. God's reminding them of how this all got started. God's reminding them of saying, here, sin, it's still the same problem. Satan's big lie was, you will be like God. Right? He didn't really mean that. He didn't really say that. He's still telling the same lie today. So since the fall, we have been stuck in sin. But God did not leave us stuck in sin. Okay? If you look at Genesis chapter 3, right after it all went down, He promises that something is going to happen. This is not the last word. This is the gospel as early as Genesis. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the snake. Between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Folks, this is the gospel. This is God saying, okay, sin is in the world, but I am in control of it and I will redeem it. There will be someone who will come, born of a woman, by the way, who is going to crush Satan forever. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a prophecy of Jesus coming. Aren't you happy that He didn't leave us in sin? He's a merciful God. He could have. I think about that all the time. That, you know, just, we sinned, and why didn't He not go, okay, well, I figured that's how it was going to go. Boop. Off button. But He didn't. He didn't leave us in our sin. He's a merciful, loving God, and He's still a merciful, loving God. And the story, the focal point of God's story is Jesus Himself. And I love this account of the serpent in the wilderness because it is one of the clearest indications we have. Jesus Himself points to this and says, what I'm here to do is like that story. And if you look at the passage of John chapter 3 verses 14 and 15, Jesus Himself says this. This is right before. This is in His conversation with Nicodemus. This is right before John 3:16. This is what He says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. The Bible tells one story. It's a story of God's redemption. The story of the Israelites in the wilderness and the snake and their sin and the redemption plan from that is a type of that Jesus used to compare the work that He is going to come to do. That He's going to come to do that we're going to celebrate this Good Friday, where He was lifted up on that cross, where He took our sin and our punishment and our sorrow and our grief and our shame, and He took it all. And He took it all for those who believe in Him. Apart from Jesus, we are Israel, right? We are weak, we are rebellious, we are complaining about the way that God is doing things in our life. We are fatally infected with sin, with no way to heal ourselves. That is not the case. God didn't leave us. God gave us Jesus. Our idols cannot save us. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, where the Israelites are praying to God and crying out to Him, He says, why don't you go cry to your idols? Why don't you go ask them for help? They can't help. Right? Our idols can't help us. Anything that we're doing to try and fix our life apart from Jesus is not going to work. It's not going to save us. So we see our concept here is that we confess and God cures. We confess and God cures. God's given us the cure. God gave Israel the cure. God's given us the cure in Jesus. Overall, our message for today is sin brings death and look to Jesus for life. We see that sin brings death. So we are to look to Jesus for life. What does that mean? How do we look to Jesus for life? What is the practical application of that? Well, it's kind of twofold. Because if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ and you are living out a Christian life, you know that we just don't confess sin once and then we're perfect for the rest of our lives, right? You know that we bump into sin just about every day. You know that there's something we need to repent for just about every day. Luther famously said that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. We are to repent. As we encounter sin, we are to repent and we're to get ourselves back in line. We are to remember who we are, just like Israel was not. We are redeemed, we are adopted, we are dearly loved, we are holy, we are pure. We don't act like that because we are saved. Ask for forgiveness, get back in line. If you are not a believer, it's a little bit different. Because everybody needs that first time. Everybody needs that time where they make that change and they say, I'm not going to do this way anymore. I'm going to turn from my sin and I'm going to live a life that is pleasing to God. Because the truth is, the life you're living now is not really a good life anyway. It's an empty life. You're hollowed out on the inside. And I can say that because it was me, because I know that. I remember God impressing on me time and time again after falling and falling and falling into sin. And this voice saying, are you sure you want to keep living like this? You sure you want to keep living like this? You sure you're going to keep pushing me off? You sure this life is working out for you? Are you sure this is how you thought it all work out? And I was empty inside. And I knew. I wasn't ready. I kept pushing him off, of course. I kept saying, no. I know what I have to give up, and I'm not ready to do that. So I'll get back to you later. I'll just keep wallowing in my misery over here. But he relentlessly pursues us. Amen? And we are so thankful that he does. He pursued me. He pursues us. Because what he has for us is so much better than sin. It is so much greater. It is so much more satisfying. So if you are a non-Christian, if you have not made that profession, why not today? Why not turn from sin today and say, I'm done trying to fix my life. I can't fix my life. Because I don't have what it takes to fix my life. But I know who does. As you can see, I eventually recovered from my illness. I managed to crawl to the doctor, and I managed to do what every red-blooded American would do, beg for drugs. Begged for antibiotics, and I said, please, I'm really sick. And of course, I had my points of to why I had to have antibiotics, and she bought it, luckily. So I got antibiotics, and I don't usually take antibiotics, which is why I was so excited to take them, because I knew if I took them, they would work. And they did. They tend to blow everything up inside me, and it did. I took like 24 hours, and I was back in action. And with our sin, we know that there's only one cure. There's only one thing that is going to cure us, and that's Jesus. Sin brings death. Look to Jesus for life. We need to stop trying to fix our life. Understand that like Israel, we've been kicking against our Creator. Instead, we just need to submit to Him. Avoid sin, embrace detours for your growth in God's glory, and look to Jesus for life. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, there are times in your word where it is just so clear, where your plan is just so obvious, and we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Jesus just emphasizing that, Lord, while he was here. Thank you for what he did. Lord, as we look to this week, as we look to what it means and what we traditionally celebrate as Jesus dying on the cross and then rising again, Lord, you looked at his sacrifice and you said it is good. It is perfect. And as a symbol of your acceptance, you rose him from the dead. And Lord, that is our hope, that we can be dead to sin and alive to Christ. That we would share in the new life that Christ gives us. That sin has nothing except death. That Christ has life. And those who have put their faith in Him have no condemnation because you have defeated sin and death. You have done what sin and death and the law could not do. God, we thank you for that. And we thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Please continue to grow us in this church. Please continue to shape us and mature us. God, if there are people here who need to confess their sin, let's do it. People here who need to grow through trials and change their perspective, please give them the strength to do so. We thank you, God, for your patience, for your love, for your mercy, your grace. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.